So, we are continuing to look through the book of James. We're nearly there. The end of November marks the landmark moment when we reach the final chapter, the final verse of the final chapter. And today, my passages are linking from the end of chapter 4 into the beginning of chapter 5. And to be honest with you, they're not the easiest passages in the world to read or to talk about. And they're the kind of passages that if you're a visiting speaker in a church somewhere, you would never choose them to go and take with you. But one of the virtues of the way that we do things here at Thornbury, when we regularly work consecutively through Bible books, is that we have to confront the difficult passages and the challenging passages as well. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I hope we can still be friends at the end. But if not, it's been nice knowing you. So let's just read the passage. Remember, James is a very practical book. He's addressing very practical issues. And today he turns his attention to, in the first instance, people in the church who are business people. And he talks to them about the way that they are running their businesses. This is what he says. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. So he's challenging people who are making big strategic plans about business expansion and prosperity. And he's saying two things, really. One is, I've suddenly gone very loud and echoey. One is, he's saying, remember, you're doing your business in the context of God. If God wills, it will happen. Just as we all live our lives in that context, our plans are always submitted to the fact that we're living our lives in the context of God and his plans. But he also says, remember your frailty as a human being. You think you're going to make something big of yourself. Well, just remember, you're just like you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Here today, gone tomorrow. Remember Jesus told that story about the rich man who built more and more barns to put more and more of his wealth into. And then one night his soul was taken from him. He died. And Jesus said, what a foolish way to live. You should have thought about what comes next. Because the one thing you can guarantee is not that your business is going to succeed, but that you're going to die. Think about what comes next. So James addresses these people, and then he kind of moves into a related theme at the beginning of chapter 5. And this is what he writes. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Do you think James was upset? Do you think he had a bit of a beef there with the people who are rich? He uses those words, weep and wail. Whenever in the Old Testament those two words are used, it's always denouncing wealthy people who are misusing their wealth and abusing poor people. God, throughout the Bible, is consistently portrayed as a God, not so much who is against wealthy people, but who is for poor people. Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, there's a rich theme of God's concern for the poor. Over and over again, literally hundreds of references to God's concern for the poor. When God instituted the nation of Israel, his heart was that there should be no poor among them, because God was going to bless them with riches. But of course, within Israel, we know that there were. And just a few verses later, God's way of blessing the poor was made clear. He talks to the Israelites and says, if there's a poor person among you in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving to you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. God's means of blessing the poor was by those who had possessions, using them generously to support those who currently had nothing. Yeah? God's heart for the poor. In Psalm 82, we read of God's sitting in the picture is sitting in a courtroom, and God's kind of in charge of the courtroom. And he says this, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is God's heart. This is God's concern for those who have nothing, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. So much does he identify with them that in Proverbs we read that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. God is so identifying himself with those who are in need that actually an act of generosity to them is an act of generosity to him. He'll reward you for what you've done. So God instituted this great nation, this great family of his, the nation and family of Israel, to be a light to the nations, to be a place where there were no poor, where there was social justice, to use modern language, and where those with wealth were concerned to make sure that those without wealth had enough. And Israel failed to do that. God's family were condemned by God for two reasons. One, for idolatry. Two, for their lack of concern for the poor. So in Isaiah we read this, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It's you who've ruined my vineyard. You who should be leading it, you've ruined it. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. I wonder what the houses look like an IKEA catalogue. Your house is full of wonderful things, but how come? Because you've kept what you should have been sharing and giving away. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. And later in Isaiah 58, you may know that chapter. It's a very famous chapter where God condemns Israel again for their religious practices, specifically the practice of fasting. He says, you're great at fasting. You look miserable. You go without food. You're great at it. But it's not the kind of fasting I want. The kind of fasting that I want is that you release your food to the hungry, that we release your resources to the poor. He says, if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Well, of course, Israel struggled with this. We struggle with it, don't we, as wealthy people, working out how we respond to this. But it'd be nice if we could say, well, that was Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament's very different. But you and I know, I suspect, that the New Testament starts with four accounts of the life of Jesus, who never stopped talking about money and wealth and the risks that it poses. You cannot serve wealth and God, God and mammon, Jesus said. You've got to choose between the two. When Jesus was inducting his first disciples into what it means to be a follower of his, he said this to them in Luke's gospel, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Somebody once said that money is a toxic substance we need to dispose of as quickly as we can, or else it will corrode us. Jesus said, when you throw a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? Because they're on God's heart. God loves them. God's amongst them. When you bless them, you bless him. And of course, the archetypal story, the main story that we would go to is the story of the rich young ruler who came and he wanted to know what it meant to have eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you've got to keep God's commandments. Live right. And the young man said, I've done all that. I've kept all the commandments. You know, you or I would have done the same, wouldn't we? We'd have looked Jesus in the eye and said, I've kept all the commandments ever since I was a kid. Well, perhaps he wouldn't. Perhaps we'd have been more honest. But that's what the rich young ruler said, didn't he? And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What a challenging, challenging thing to say. Jesus loved this man, we're told. He wasn't saying it out of anger or resentment. He loved this young man, and he was sad when the young man could not release his wealth into the service of the kingdom of God, and he walked away. Throughout the New Testament, we read time and time again of the early church's concern for the poor, their generosity to the poor, their collections for the poor. And in James's own letter, you remember we read back in chapter 1, James's definition of authentic Christianity, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is this: to look after orphans and widows, the two categories of people who are amongst the most poor and dispossessed in the culture at that time, in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Don't live like everybody else for yourself, James has written. Live for those who have nothing. That's what it means to be an authentic Christian. Well, these are challenging words, aren't they? Especially challenging for us who sit in the top 10% of wealthy people in the world. We often don't think of ourselves in that way because in our culture we may not be in the top 10%, but globally we are incredibly wealthy people. So how do we respond without beating ourselves up, without becoming hair shirt Christians? Well, I'm going to offer you 4 short thoughts. Not so much rules, they're not rules. I'm not wanting to create rules or legislation this morning, but more like attitudes and aspirations. If we want to do what God does and honor the poor. Here's the first thing. We could spend for the poor. What do I mean by that? Well, the passage said that the wages that you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. These people apparently had employed people, I'm sure like you or I do, to mow their fields and to bring in their crops. But they hadn't paid them fairly. They'd ripped them off. They'd grown wealthy at the expense of their labor force. And the labor force had been crying out, and God had heard the cries of the labor force. The cries of those who mowed your fields are reaching the ears of the Lord Almighty. God hears the cries of the underpaid and the dispossessed. Then you might think, well, okay, clean hands on this one because I don't employ anyone. No one's mowed my fields all year. I mow my own fields. But a moment's thought and you'll know, in a sense, we all do employ people. Down the line somewhere, we employed people to make the clothes that we're wearing. Now, we bought them from a shop because in our culture, we're several stages removed from the place of production. But the fact of the matter is that the clothes that we're wearing were made by someone who, and were they paid a fair rate for that? Just taking this one example of clothing. An average garment worker in Bangladesh who sews shirts for fast fashion brands in our high streets might make around 26p an hour and struggle to pay bills even if they work 60 hours a week. In Cambodia, a garment worker might earn 66p an hour. In India, someone might make 45p an hour. Globally, the majority of garment workers don't earn a living wage. Now, that challenges me. Well, having prepared this talk and thought about this all week, getting dressed this morning was a major challenge for me. I began looking at the label inside my shirt. I think, have I got a shirt that's been made by somebody who was paid a decent wage? And the answer is probably no. According to Myanmar's Factories Act, workers should not be expected to do more than 60 hours a week, including overtime. But workers reported longer hours in factories supplying New Look, Sports Direct, Henry Lloyd, Caramore, and H&M. Forced overtime was reported by workers in factories supplying H&M, Muji, Sports Direct, and Henry Lloyd, while there were reports of unpaid overtime at factories supplying New Look, Pierre Cardin, and H&M. Major brands in our high streets. Stuff that we go and say, oh, that's a great bargain. two for £10. The knock on down the line is, did we pay our workers a fair rate for their day's work? And are their cries reaching God's ears? The International Labour Organization estimates that 170 million children are engaged in child labour. 170 million. With many making textiles and garments to satisfy the demand of consumers in Europe, the US, and beyond. If we want to respond to God's heart for the poor, we could start by making sure that our shopping habits are honouring them. How do we do that? How on earth do we know? Well, there's a fantastic resource that you can access very easily, either through a magazine or a website. It's called The Ethical Consumer. The Ethical Consumer website lists product after product, whether it's cars, whether it's electricity suppliers, whether it's clothing, whether it's technology, and helps you work out how ethically they have been produced, who the goodies and the baddies are in this. So that when we spend our money, our wealth that we have, we can spend it on behalf of those who have nothing and make sure that our workers are being paid well down the line. So that's the first thought. Second thought is this: we can look to the poor. What do I mean by that? Well, some of you may recognize this image from a well-known sketch. It's amazing how well-known this is. Everybody smiles the minute you've seen it. So it's, but in case you don't know, just in case you're the person on the planet that doesn't know this, the scenario is that the tall person, John Cleese, on the left as you look at it, is upper class, the man in the middle is middle class, and Ronnie Corbett at the end is Ronnie Corbett is working class. Got the right Ronnie, haven't I? Get my Ronnies mixed up sometimes. And the upper class person looks down at the middle class person and looks down at the working class person. The middle class person looks up to the upper class person and down to the working class person, and the working class person looks up to all of them. Has no choice when you're as tall as him. In the passage, the wealthy were criticized for living a life on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And where do we get our bearings? This is my point here. Where do we get our bearings for how to live our lives? Who do we look to for the way that we live our lives? Our culture encourages us to look up. To look up to those who have more and to aspire to their possessions, their lifestyle, to get the bigger house, to get the faster car, to get the better career, whatever it might be, to look up and to better ourselves, to climb the ladder. We use that phrase, don't we? But how about if instead of looking up, we look down and we set our aspirations for our lives by those who have less than us, not by those who have more than us. You know, Trussell Trust have worked out that the average weekly income after housing costs for people referred to food banks is just £50. The average weekly income, £50. Now, if they're in my sight when I'm working out my spending habits, that's very different to if a wealthy neighbour is in my sight when I work out my spending habits. Do you see what I'm saying here? Where are we looking to work out our aspirations in life? Are we looking up to those who have more, or are we looking down to those who have less? Because if we're looking up for those who have more, there is virtually no limit. There's always someone who's got more, until you get to Bill Gates or someone. There's always somebody who's got more. Which means what? It means we will always be discontent. We will always be unhappy. We will always feel we haven't quite made it. So my thought here is that maybe instead of looking at the possessions that we haven't got and becoming resentful and envious, we ought to look at the possessions that we have got and become more grateful. Instead of looking to those wealthier and becoming jealous, look to those worse off than you and become more generous. Look to the poor to calibrate your aspirations for life. That's my second thought. Third thought is this: to live for the poor. Do you know who this man is? No, if you're in the first service, you're probably terminally confused now because it's a different picture. I put up the picture of this man's son in the first service, unwittingly. This is the real picture of Sir John Lang. Some of you may have heard of the Lang Building Company. One of the most prosperous building companies in Britain in the 20th century. Huge company. And Sir John founded it right at the beginning of the 20th century. He was an incredible engineer and businessman. At the age of 19, he supervised the building of the first power station in the north of England. Shortly after that, his company were commissioned to lay a sewer in Barrow-in-Furness. Have you ever been to Barrow-in-Furness? It's the end of the world, in every sense. Anyway, this building project went horribly wrong because they'd been misinformed about the kind of ground that this pipe was going to be laid in, and it didn't work. And he was devastated. So John Lang, he wasn't a sir then, John Lang was devastated by that. And he was a devout Christian, and he went away to pray about it. What should he do? Should he give this whole thing up? Should he pursue this? Should he continue in building trade? And when he prayed, he hit on this conviction. He wrote down a little kind of guide for his life from that point on. And the first thing he wrote down is, the center of my life is to be God, and God as seen in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said, I will enjoy my life and spend it helping others to enjoy theirs. And he ran the most amazing company before its time in many, many ways. For example, his workers had pension rights when there was no statutory requirement for a company to provide pensions. His workers had sick pay when there was no statutory requirement for workers to receive sick pay. His building workers got paid for weather days off when it was too wet to work, when there was no statutory requirement for that to happen. There are stories of him visiting a building site, and one of the workers there was really struggling, and he spoke to him and said, what's wrong? He said, well, my wife's got a serious illness, and I'm really struggling to cope. I'm looking after her all night till early in the morning, and I'm coming to work. So John Lang, unbeknown to this worker, drove to the man's house, visited his wife, left a £5 note on the table, went back to the building site and told the man that he could have 2 weeks off to go and look after his wife. That's the kind of man he was. Incredible. And his company, run on these lines, developed great loyalty from the workforce and generated a lot of money. And he'd worked out in this prayer time, right at the beginning of his life, what he was going to do with income if it came in. This was his little rule. My income is £400 a year, I'm going to give £50 away, slightly more than 10%. I'm going to live on £150 and I'm going to save £200. Saving didn't mean putting it in a bank, it meant investing it back into the business. If my income goes up 10 times to £4,000 a year, I'm going to give away £1,500, just over 20%. I'm going to live on £500 and I'm going to save £2,000 to invest back into the business. He worked out when his income did exceed the 4,000 figure that he could live on 500 quite comfortably. So the middle figure never changed then for many years. He continued to live on £500 and he just gave more and more and more away and invested more into his business. He was responsible for many great philanthropic projects. He financed the building of London Bible College, London School of Theology. He was behind that. Many other projects. He set up schemes for training apprentices, particularly those from poorer parts of the country. They rebuilt Coventry Cathedral after the war, and when they rebuilt Coventry Cathedral, he gave all of the profits back to the church for use by the church. He worked out that he could live and generate a lot of money, but the money was not his. He gave it all away. And when he died, this multi-millionaire businessman, whose business had generated many, many millions of pounds, he died in 1978, and his personal estate was valued at £371. Remarkable. He'd understood what it meant to live for the poor. He embodied John Wesley, three centuries earlier, simple rules for handling wealth. I'm not sure if he knew it, but he did it. John Wesley's rules were this: earn all you can. If you can get a career that gets you lots and lots of money, praise God. Don't feel guilty about earning lots and lots of money. Secondly, save all you can. Again, Wesley didn't mean put it in a bank. He said, if you're going to put your money in the bank, you might as well throw it in the sea because it's not doing anyone any good. He meant, save all you can, live frugally, live simply. Don't keep adjusting your level of lifestyle to your income. Like Sir John Lang, live on what you need to live on. Live simply. And then thirdly, give all you can. And you'll find the more successful you are at the first two, the more able you are in the third one. It's a major challenge for us in our society because we are taught, as I've said, to look up and to aspire to a more and more luxurious lifestyle. But the passage says, what's going to happen if you lose it all? Your wealth has rotted, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you. What good you could have been doing with all of that money sat in that account doing nothing. So that's my third thought. The fourth thought and final thought is this, and it's a bit controversial, but with an election coming up, I felt I wanted to say this. We can vote for the poor. What do I mean by that? Well, we've got to choose where we're going to put our cross on a bit of paper in a few weeks' time. I'm sure we're very happy about that thought. And this person, who you may not know, is a man called Jason Manford, who I'm told is a comedian. I know of him, but I don't know his work. He's certainly not a Christian, as far as I know. But he let slip on his social media that he, in a local election, had voted for the Labour Party. And on his Twitter feed, this comment was posted. Seriously, sir? You're a successful, wealthy, and sometimes funny man. Now, I think in passing, if you're a comedian and you're described as a sometimes funny man, you might take that a little bit askance. But anyway, so why on earth would you vote for someone who wants to tax you beyond belief? Why would you vote against your own self-interest? And Jason Manford tweeted back, I voted for the many, not the few. I'm happy to pay more tax if nurses who've looked after my kids don't have to use food banks to feed theirs. See his response? He's saying, actually, I voted for those in need, not for my own greed. Now, I'm not saying that that means we should vote any particular direction at all, whether you vote red, blue, green, pink, yellow, ochre, whatever. Really, that's between you and God. But what I am saying is, how about when we make up our mind which colour we're going to put our cross against, that we don't do it out of self-interest, but that we share God's heart for the poor and say, where do I think, as best I can work this out, the poor are going to be better off? That's not the way usually we're trained to vote. It's usually self-interest. How will I be better off? But one way to think about God's concern for the poor is to think politically about how they'll be best looked after. So four thoughts in reflection on that challenging passage. If we want to respond to God's heart for the poor, maybe we could be more ethical in our shopping. We could spend for the poor so that our workers are well paid, whoever those workers are. We could look to the poor for our aspirations rather than looking to the incredibly wealthy for our life aspirations. We could live for the poor, trying to live simply so that we can give as much away as possible. And we could vote for the poor in the coming election. And one final thought, which somebody after the first service said to me, said that he had spent a lot of time in fairly senior level committee meetings talking about how to care for the poor. And he'd made lots of decisions and spent lots of money trying to help the poor. And then he said, I got a job volunteering, working with the poor, and everything we talked about in the committee suddenly didn't make any sense anymore. He said, if you really want to help the poor, get to know them, work with them, live amongst them. And many of us here do, I know. Many of us work at the Julian Trust or the debt advice or the food bank or whatever, whatever. We perhaps live next door to people who are struggling to make ends meet. Maybe there are people in the church that we know that are in difficult situations. And the last thing I'm wanting to be heard saying this morning is that we're not a generous church. We're generous people. I've been blessed by generosity here, and we have a spirit of generosity here. But this is our text today, and the text is a challenging text, and it's encouraging us to keep moving in that same direction of being wary of wealth. You cannot serve God and money, our founder said.